Pray once again with me. Father in heaven, holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and have their being. Open our eyes this morning, Lord, as we come to your word. Give us a glimpse of your holiness, that we might increase in our worship, that we might delight all the more in your grace for sinners, and that we might be strengthened to live in obedience to your holy will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My senior year of high school, I made an appointment with the Career Planning Center. And went to the library where this office was in our high school and took a battery of tests and met with a counselor, and it spat out a number of different professions that, based on my interests and abilities, that I might be well suited for. And I remember thinking, I think I would like these professions. And I remember them still. My top four were musician, clergy, foreign language teacher. Not quite sure where that one comes from, but when I watch Senora Delia with my kids, I think, that looks like a lot of fun. I would really enjoy that. And the fourth one was architect. Now, architecture is probably the farthest from what I do now in my profession, but I have to say that I still get excited about architectural designs and the idea of building something. Architecture, for me, seems like the perfect blend of art and science. So you've got to be ordered and structured. You've got to be logical, and things have to make sense. But you also have to have a design element about it. It's got to look good. It's got to function well. And so those two things in my head just go together. It's like math and art at the same time. This is good. Maybe it's from all the years of building Legos as a kid. Or perhaps it's now, as a dad, observing all my children build their Lego sets and kind of seeing how they do in their little mini construction projects. I always have kind of this interest in building and designing. When the new building team was working on plans to remodel this building, there would be periodic times where they would kind of look for feedback to say, well, how might we redesign this space or use this? So I'd get out my graph paper and I'd like jot out, here's how I think this space could work really well. So there's kind of something in me that works that way. Now, whether or not you share my interest in architecture, suppose you had the opportunity to design your own home and to build it. You'd think, all right, how do we most want to use space? How do we want to allocate the funds that we have set aside here? What if you had the opportunity to build a famous person's house? You could spend someone else's money, and you could build it beautiful and big, and you could say, this house is going to reflect the famous person's persona that will live here. Now, what if you had the privilege, the opportunity to build the most famous person's house? If you had the opportunity to build the house for the living God? That's the opportunity that King Solomon had, and that's what we're going to read about in 1 Kings chapter 6. If you recall, Solomon has been established on the throne. And in chapter 3, when God appears to him in a dream and says, I will give you whatever you want, Solomon asks for wisdom. God is so pleased with that that he gives him more wisdom than anyone has ever had to rule well. And so we see that wisdom displayed in his ability to execute justice when the two prostitutes come before him. And we see that wisdom displayed in how he governs his administration and all the different officers and levels of service that he has to rule his country. And we see it in the prosperity of Israel and in the wisdom that came out of him in the form of proverbs and science and music. So Solomon was an all-wise man, but his most significant task, the most significant contribution he made, was that he oversaw the construction of God's temple. Now, it was actually Solomon's father, David, who had the desire to build a permanent home for God. And he said, I want to build this home for you, Lord. And God said, no, it's not for you to build, because you have been a man of warfare. You have killed many, and you've expanded the border, and you've been a man of war and death. But it will be for your son, who will be a prince of peace of sorts. And he will, I will establish his reign as one of peace, and he will be the one to build my house. So I want to invite you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 6. If you're not there already, it's on page 284 of the Black Bibles. And what I want us to see this morning is that the temple of the Lord was constructed to display the glory of our holy God. The temple of the Lord was constructed to display the glory of our holy God in a similar way, in the same way, actually. Later in the sermon, we'll see that God saves sinners in order that we might display the grace and glory of our holy God. Now let's look at our text. This chapter breaks very nicely into three pieces. They're not all equally the same size. One piece is a medium size, one piece is very long, and one piece is very short. But they all fit together. And in each of these pieces, we see the glory and the holiness of God displayed. In the first part, we see that the structure of the temple, the exterior of the temple, displays the holiness of God. Follow along as I read the first 10 verses. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. The house that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and 10 cubits deep in front of the house. And he made for the house windows with recessed frames. He also built a structure against the wall of the house, running around the walls of the house, both the nave and the inner sanctuary. And he made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits broad, the middle one was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For around the outside of the house he made offsets on the wall in order that the supporting beams should not be inserted into the walls of the house. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. The entrance for the lowest story was on the south side of the house, and one went up by stairs to the middle story, and from the middle story to the third. So he built the house and finished it, and he made the ceiling of the house of beams and planks of cedar. He built the structure against the whole house, 5 cubits high, and it was joined to the house with timbers of cedar. There are two clues in verse 1 that show us the significance of this monumental event that occurred in 966 BC. The first is the chronological frame of reference that the author gives, marking the beginning of the construction of the temple with the most significant event in the history of the nation of Israel. It was their exodus from Egypt. So we read, in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, he began to build the house of the Lord. My family did a lot of car camping growing up. We would go for weekends, weeks, and once we went for 4 weeks out west, driving all, see all these wonderful natural sights out west. But whether you camp for a long time or a short time, there does come a point of sleeping outside in a sleeping bag where you think, you know what, I am ready to be home. I'm ready to shower where I don't have to, like, put on shoes and shower with all these other people, and I'm ready to sleep in clean sheets. I'm just ready to not be in a tent any longer. Interestingly, the God who created the heavens and the earth dwelt among his people for 480 years in a tent. And it was only now that through Solomon, a permanent home was being built. You see, this construction project is not just one of many important projects in Israel's history. By setting it off to contrast it with the Exodus, we see that it is the pivotal event to show that God has finally given his people the land of Canaan for their own, and that he will dwell there with them. One writer notes, God is faithful not only to deliver his people, but also to establish them. He not only brings them out of slavery, he also gives them a home in the promised land. See, God is not concerned merely with our salvation. He doesn't just want to get us across that line of faith and then he leaves us to fend for ourselves. No, he saves us by his grace and then he provides all that we will ever need. He establishes God's people. And so we see that for the Israelites, this construction project meant that they were finally home, that this land that they had been living in would be the land that God would dwell with them forever. The second clue to the significance of this event is in the easily overlooked word, house. It says in verse 1, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. Now, we almost always refer to this building as the temple, and later in Scripture, that's almost exclusively how it's referred. But right here at the beginning, it's called a house. In fact, house is found 35 times in this chapter alone. Now, what's the significance of a house? A house is very simply a place where someone dwells. A house can be royal if its inhabitant is royal. A house could be holy if its inhabitant is holy. And in this case, the house is both royal and holy because of its inhabitant. But at its base function, this building was a home, a permanent residence in which the holy God would dwell among his people. Now, even though the infinite God cannot be contained in the highest heaven, as Solomon himself would pray in his dedication, it is significant that he is making a home with Israel as an expression of his covenantal grace, that he would be the God for the Israelites, and they would be his people. Verses 2 through 10 then begin to flesh out some of the details of this structure. Verse 2, we see the dimensions of this house. It's 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. This is kind of a long, skinny, rectangular church that's very tall. It's about four stories tall. It would seat about 250 people if we were thinking kind of church size today. These are about the same proportions as the tabernacle was that God instructed Moses to make in the wilderness, only bigger. Now, it's not huge by our standards, but if you can picture it in Jerusalem, it's on the highest point, and all around Jerusalem, you would look up and you would see this glorious temple perched up there. It would be an impressive sight. And this temple, this house, is made up of three rooms. In verse 3, we read about the vestibule in front of the house, in front of the nave. So the vestibule, some translations say a portico or a porch or a breezeway, kind of the first part of the temple that leads you in. It's very narrow. It's only 10 cubits deep, but you pass through that, and then you enter into the nave. Nave sounds very strange. It sounds very like belly button-rific somehow, but it's the main heart of the temple, the main meeting area, the sanctuary is also what it's called. And the nave is 40 cubits long and as wide as the rest of the building. And then beyond the nave, you go into the inner sanctuary, and we'll read about that later in the text. Verses 5 and 6 and verses 8 through 10 describe an additional structure that is built around the house, not going into the foundation of the house, but it's separated to and butting right up to the house, that's made up of three stories. Each floor is slightly wider than the one underneath it. And these levels add a number of side rooms that the priests would have used in their work. I want to draw our attention to verse 7 for a moment. It says, when the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. Preparation for all these massive stones took place off-site. One commentator notes that the silence at the building site was a testimony to Solomon's wisdom for building. He obviously took great care and precision in preparing all of the stones if they were cut entirely off-site. Now, every good carpenter knows that you measure twice and you cut once, right? You don't want to make mistakes. You don't want to have to go back and get a new piece of lumber because you didn't do it accurately the first time. See, Solomon wanted to make sure that no iron tool should be heard on the building site. Every stone was precisely measured, cut and chiseled in an entirely different location. Solomon himself would write in Proverbs 24, says, prepare your work outside, get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that, build your house. But why record this? Why did the author of Kings think that was a significant detail to put in the text? And maybe more importantly, why would Solomon take such great pains to ensure silence at a construction site when you think, if anything's going to be noisy, it's going to be a construction site? Well, because of the sanctity of the project and because of the infinite holiness of its resident. When we read this passage, we read this account, we think, this is kind of just a boring construction report. I don't think that there's anything that applies to me here. This is one of those passages you get in your daily reading plan that you can kind of skim over without paying much attention to. But what I want us to see, and what I want to encourage us as we read our Bibles for ourselves, is that we get glimpses of the reverence of God all over the place. And here we see a glimpse of the reverence of the king and his workers as they build this temple for their holy God. They were building for the glory of God. And they took great care that not a sound was heard on the construction site where these multi-ton stones were carried in and set into place. If you've been around any construction sites, last summer, I think, 127 was being expanded, and they were driving these pylons into the ground, so there'd be this thudding over and over and over. It was just a constant banging all summer long, it seemed, that you could probably hear all over Lansing. Far from a silent site. And yet Solomon took great care to honor the Lord in this difficult and challenging task, but as an expression of his worship of the one true God. Now, regardless of what your work may be, maybe you work in construction, maybe you teach, maybe you parent, maybe you are a student and you learn, maybe you manage people, maybe you work on the line, whatever it is that you do, we have the opportunity to hallow the name of our infinitely holy God. You see, we honor the holiness of God by not complaining about our work, but by taking joy in it, by doing it to the best of our ability, by serving others, by putting others before us, and by leading others, all for the glory of God's holy name. So we see in this first chunk of the chapter that even in the exterior structure of this building, that it displays, it speaks of the holiness of our God. You see the outside. Now we have the privilege of going inside the building. And the outside is described in a mere 10 verses. The inside is described in 25 verses. It's considerably longer. But one commentator notes that the average Israelite would never have set foot into the temple of God. And so this is like getting a tour book guide of what's actually inside the temple. Now, if you were traveling to New York and you were going to see the Statue of Liberty, you would read up on the Statue of Liberty to see, what are the significance of all the different details on the statue? Or if you were going to Washington, D.C., you would read about the Capitol building or the White House to find all the different things that were put into that building. Well, here, we get a tour guide's perspective of what the inside of this beautiful temple was like. So follow along as I read. I'm going to read 14 to the end of the chapter. I'm going to skip a couple of verses. We're going to look at those at the end. 14. So Solomon built the house and finished it. He lined the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling, he covered them on the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits of the rear of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the walls, and he built this within as an inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. The house, that is, the nave in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. The cedar within the house was carved in the form of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar, no stone was seen. The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the Ark of the Covenant of God. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high, and he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar. And Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. In the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the length of one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the length of the other wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub also measured 10 cubits. Both cherubim had the same measure and the same form. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was that of the other cherub. He put the cherubim in the innermost part of the house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that a wing of one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other wall. And their other wings touched each other in the middle of the house, and he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Around all the walls of the house, he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. The floor of the house he overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorposts were 5-sided. He covered the 2 doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So also he made for the entrance to the nave doorposts of olive wood in the form of a square, and 2 doors of cypress wood. The 2 leaves of the one door were folding, and the 2 leaves of the other door were folding. On them he carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold evenly applied on the carved work. He built the inner court with 3 courses of cut stone and 1 course of cedar beams. In the 4th year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its parts according to all its specifications. He was 7 years in building it. That is the end of our chapter. There are 2 prominent features of the interior that display the holiness of God. The first are all the finishing details in both the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Inside these massive stones that made up the structure, Solomon lined all the stone walls with cedar planks and the floor with cypress wood. Verse 18 says, almost as a matter of passing, it says, all was cedar, no stone was seen, as if it would be somehow crude or inappropriate or insufficient that there would be any stone seen on the inside of this most holy dwelling. So everything was covered. All the stone was covered up with wood. And then, on top of that wood, it's covered once again with gold. And there is lots of gold in this temple. In 20 to 22, we see gold mentioned 6 times. Both in the nave and in the inner sanctuary, everything is covered with gold. 1 Chronicles 22 tells us that David prepared 100,000 talents of gold for the temple. That's 7.5 million pounds just in this one building. Now, in addition to the costliness of these finishing details, we see all the artistic elements as well put into the temple. Solomon ensured that the temple was decorated with details that were fit for the king of creation. So in verse 18, we read about open flowers and gourds. And in verse 29 and 32 and 35, we see this repeated refrain of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers being carved into walls and doors. All of these details harken back to the glory of creation. And they're meant to resemble the Garden of Eden in particular. If you think about it, the Garden of Eden was a time when God dwelt with his people without any sort of sin interfering with their relationship. And here, in God's most holy presence, we get those same elements where God would dwell with his people. The second prominent feature of the interior that points to the holiness of God is the existence of this separate room called the most holy place, or the inner sanctuary. As we already saw, the main sanctuary, the nave, is 40 cubits deep, and there is a division between it and the last third of the building, which is called the inner sanctuary. This back room in the temple is set apart for the most holy purposes. It's where the Ark of the Covenant would be kept, and it's where God's presence dwelt among his people. Now, there would only be a handful of humans who would ever enter into that most holy place. It would be only the high priest, and he would only go in once a year, and he could only go in through the sacrifice of animals because of his sin and for the sins of his people. This is a holy place. It is set apart. Man cannot just come traipsing in where a holy God dwells. Perhaps the most striking feature of this inner sanctuary are these two cherubim that we find in verses 23 through 28. Now, we don't know exactly what these cherubim looked like. They were angelic beings of some sort. They're carved out of wood and they're covered in gold. They would have mirrored the cherubim that God instructed Moses to make. If you recall, in Exodus, God gives instructions for the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and they were to put two cherubim on the outside edges of the mercy seat to watch over and guard the Ark, where it would dwell in the tabernacle. And so in a similar way, Moses has two cherubim made to stand over this most holy place. But these cherubim are 15 feet tall. And their wings are outstretched, touching in the middle, so that they span the entire distance of this sanctuary. Now, I want us to see something for just a moment. Look with me at verse 20. It says, the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. This inner room, this most holy place, is a 30-foot cube. There is intentionality in this dimension. Remember that the rest of the temple is 30 cubits high, which is more like 45 feet high. But here, only in the most holy place, the ceiling is listed as being only 20 cubits high, 30 feet high. So either there was a staircase from the sanctuary to the inner sanctuary, or the ceiling dropped right there at the last third of the building. Either way, this portion of the temple alone is 30 feet tall, so that the proportions are an exact cube. Now, why a cube? Well, it's a sign of perfection. It's a sign of completeness. So that the very shape of this inner sanctuary represents the holiness of God. And think for a moment, where else do we find a cube in the Scriptures? Someone actually said to me at the first service, they said, the Trinity. And that's a great answer. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they are perfectly one, and I don't know if they're a cube, but they fit, right? But there is another cube in Scripture, in the New Jerusalem, in Revelation 21, verse 6. We read that the city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with its rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length, its width, and height are all equal. What we're getting here in this inner sanctuary is a picture of the eternal temple, the eternal paradise that we will live with God, where he is not contained to a building. New Testament scholar Greg Beale has written extensively on the theme of the temple throughout the Scriptures. And the conclusion he draws is that the temple in Jerusalem is both a shadow of the Garden of Eden when God dwelt with man, and it's a foretaste of our eternal dwelling with him in heaven. Solomon's temple symbolically points forward to glory, where God's temple will no longer be a building, but will fill the entire new heavens and the new earth. All that we will be in heaven, will be God's temple. There will be no need for a building because God himself will dwell in our midst. Turn turn with me to Revelation 21 just for a moment. I want you to see this. Leave your finger in 1 Kings 6. We'll go back. But Revelation 21 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" And look at verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." As glorious as Solomon's temple was, we have a glory that far surpasses a gold-plated building that once stood in the middle of Jerusalem. As a congregation, we have faced suffering and death over these last couple weeks. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we find great comfort knowing that God is fitting us. He is preparing us for the new Jerusalem, where we will need no sun to light our path, because the holy God will illumine our streets, and the Lamb himself will be our eternal lamp. When we get this guided tour of the inside of this glorious, awe-inspiring temple, it prepares us, it points us forward to the glory that awaits us in heaven. I want us to turn to the third section, this middle section. And it's an interruption of sorts, where instead of getting a construction report or description of the building, we have a direct address from God to Solomon. And even in this interruption, we see God's holiness. So look with me at verses 11 through 13. "Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, 'Concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel.'" We read about the exterior, the structure. And then we read about the interior of the temple. And in these three verses in the middle, we see the significance of the temple. Now, at first pass, if you're just skimming down this chapter, you might think, what are these verses doing here? They seem out of place. But on second look, they are exactly in the right place. See, the author of Kings is describing the construction of the outside of the building and the finishing on the inside of the building. And in the middle, God interrupts to remind Solomon what this building is all about. And most importantly, what his role as king is all about. It took 7 years for this building to be completed. So at some point in the construction, most likely after much of the outside was done and before the inside was finished, the word of the Lord came to Solomon. And God offers Solomon this oft-repeated promise and warning. They are paired together. It's the same promise and warning that we've seen a couple other times in Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 2, when David gives him this promise and warning. And in 1 Kings chapter 3, God says to him in the dream, "If you will be faithful to me, I will be with you." And here again, "If you do this, then I will do this." He says, "If you obey my commands, then I will do three things. I will establish my word with you. I will dwell among Israel, and I will not forsake you as my people." This is like a mid-semester report card coming in, checking in to make sure, how are we doing? This is a touch point to make sure, are we on track? Solomon, we want to make sure that you have your priorities straight. Well, Solomon's doing good work in terms of the building of the temple. He's making good progress. It's all according to budget, perhaps. But God wanted to make sure that his heart was still in the right place. Phil Ryken writes, "We are often tempted to think that what really matters is what we do. Of course, what we do does matter, but what matters the most is who we are, the obedience of a heart that is surrendered to God. What matters at work is not just getting the job done, but doing it with a sincere desire to honor God." Isn't it often the case that we get a good start. We have godly intentions when we start a new job or when we get married or when we begin a new ministry. We think, yes, this is what it's going to be all about. My marriage is not going to be like my parents or these others that have fallen apart. This ministry is not going to get stale and old like these old people over here that they just kind of do their own thing. This is going to be, we're going to be on track and the Lord will be pleased. And yet somehow, somewhere along the way, we cease to remember what it was all about. We go through the motions, but our hearts begin to drift further and further from the Lord and his ways. Now, we don't see evidence that that's happening in Solomon's life yet. He's still commended in the text, and so we want to take that to heart. But this interruption in the middle of this construction report serves as a wake-up call both to Solomon and to us today. Am I still honoring Christ in the ministry that I'm involved in? Or am I in danger of abandoning God altogether and of being abandoned by God? One author writes, the message of this literary intrusion is clear. You must live faithfully under the covenant of God if you are to enjoy the promise of God and the presence of God. If you want the promise of God, if you want the blessing of his presence in your life, then you need to live faithfully according to the covenant that he has laid out. Now, sadly, we know from the rest of the account of Solomon that he was not faithful to this if-then promise. And as so often we read in the history of Israel and Judah, as the king goes, so goes the nation. As a result, God does the opposite of his promise in verse 13. He does not dwell forever with the children of Israel, and he does forsake his people. He removes his presence from the temple. Now, there are a smattering of faithful kings in the history of the southern tribe of Judah. But the nation, in general, falls more and more into apostasy and into disobedience to God. And Solomon's temple, though it lasted for 380 years until Babylon came in to destroy it, was sacked and leveled. God brought his judgment and the removal of his favor from his wayward people. Now, if Solomon's disobedience means that God will no longer dwell with his children, he will no longer be the God of his people, then what hope remains for us? Solomon had more wisdom than anyone in all the world. If Solomon couldn't get it right, who is going to get it right? Our hope must be in a better king. Our hope comes from a king far greater than Solomon. Because where Solomon failed to walk in God's statutes, David's greater son walked in every step that God directed, even to his death on the cross. Where Solomon disobeyed God's rules, David's greater son obeyed every jot and tittle of God's word. Where Solomon did not keep all of God's commandments, David's greater son fulfilled every righteous requirement of the law. Only in the obedience of Christ can God accept his perfect sacrifice on our behalf. And only in the obedience of Christ do we have a king who makes it possible for God, the holy God, to dwell with us, a sinful people. But Jesus is more than just a better son of David. He is also a better temple. He perfectly reflects the holiness of God because he is in every way God himself in the flesh. Jesus said the word that was from the beginning became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul says in Colossians 1, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Hebrews 1 says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus himself said that his body was the temple. And they said, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it again in 3 days. Jesus is God with us, Emmanuel. And in his life, he dwelt among his people in all glory and truth. So if you want to know the holiness of God, if you want to stand in his presence on the last day without being consumed by his righteous wrath, it is possible only through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, the true temple of the living God. Now, some things have changed since Solomon's temple was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians, and some things haven't. What hasn't changed is what I stated at the beginning of the sermon, that the temple of God still reflects the holiness of its glorious and all-powerful inhabitant. But the location of that temple has changed since the coming of Christ and the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. And so between that time and the time when Christ returns, God's temple is no longer a building. God's temple continues on earth where his Spirit dwells. The Apostle Paul speaks to believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, but you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you've been born again, and God's Spirit dwells in you. If you have not professed faith in Christ, but he is stirring in you even this morning, it might be that he is calling you to repentance and to trust him. And if you were to do that even this morning, God's Spirit would move into your life and dwell with you. Those who profess faith in Christ are temples of the Holy Spirit. And just as Solomon's temple reflected the holiness of God both inside and out, so the temple of the Holy Spirit is to reflect his holiness, because a holy God dwells there. When you leave URC this morning, you get in your car to drive home, God's Spirit is with you. When you eat your lunch, God's Spirit is with you. When you get up tomorrow and get ready and go to work, God's Spirit is with you. When you come home from work and you surf the web, or you discipline your children, or you talk with your spouse, God's Spirit is with you. If we were aware of God's presence in our lives at all times, it would make us pause and tremble before we rush into sin. Paul says you were bought with a price. Not with the gold that lined the inside of Solomon's temple, but with the infinitely valuable blood of Jesus Christ. So glorify God in his temple. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that though we are sinners, though Solomon was a fallen king, you sent a better king to die in our place and to stand in our way so that we, a sinful people, could come before a holy God and not be consumed. Father, we delight in you, and we praise you that you are holy. We praise you that you are just, and we praise you that you are merciful and loving through your Son. Father, I pray that you would be at work in our hearts, that we'd be strengthened, encouraged, empowered to live out as holy temples, giving glory to you. So that just as Solomon's temple was set up on the mountain to bring glory to your name, we would go about our weeks and bring glory to you by how you are changing us from one degree of glory to another. We pray this all for the glory and praise of your name. Amen.